the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. When studying secular philosophers from the Enlightenment period up to our modern day, there is something that they share in common beyond their atheism. For example, the Scottish philosopher David Hume of the 18th century argued that there is no evidence for the existence of God. And when the counterpoint for miracles taking place was made, such as the resurrection of Jesus, Hume rejected the existence of miracles because if they had existed, they would defy the laws of nature. And for Hume, the laws of nature could not be defied. This form of reasoning might appear circular because it is. But since Hume was an empiricist, believing that the senses are the only means by which mankind can know anything to be true or real, Hume could put his whole trust in the senses and not be intellectually challenged. But there was something more, something else that Hume seemed to be after in refuting the existence of God, an end goal that went beyond just saying there is no God. Hume's influence was upon a great many who followed him, such as Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Jeremy Bentham, and, yes, Charles Darwin. And what each of these men had in common was the throwing off of the Christian ethic and the practicing of sexual immorality. Hume himself lived an open, adulterous life. Rousseau was a serial adulterer who wrote about his live-in girlfriend that he would never marry her, but he would certainly never leave her because of how good she was for sex. Bentham is known in the field of philosophy as the champion of utilitarianism, but he should also be known as the champion of the homosexual lifestyle. We know Darwin from his theory of evolution, but he had a perverted side as well, as he did research into eugenics, which is the special breeding of the human species. In the footsteps of all of these atheists and their fetishes was one of the most popular atheists of the 20th century and even into the 21st century, Sigmund Freud. Any educated person of the 20th and 21st century is aware of how interested Freud was of human sexuality. Freud believed that much of our mental and emotional problems are caused because of repressed sexual feelings and thus repressed sexual gratification. Freud was so very convinced of the power of human sexuality that he defined happiness as sexual gratification. And that is why he believed that happiness could only be experienced for brief moments. What I want you to conclude with me is that there are people who are so very willing to reject God and even the idea of God because they want to be more free to express their sexual desires and express those desires without guilt that the existence of God would bring. And I appreciate that modern atheists, such as the now deceased Christopher Hitchens, readily admit that there are indeed other goals to denying the existence of God, to getting rid of God. This next quote is from Hitchens in his book, God is Not Great, How Religion Spoils Everything. Here is Hitchens. Quote, "Above all, we are in need of a renewed enlightenment which will base itself on the proposition that the proper study of mankind is man and woman. Very importantly, the divorce between sexual life and fear, and the sexual life and disease, and the sexual life and tyranny, can now at last be attempted on the sole condition that we banish all religions from the discourse." Close quote. The end goal. In summary, such men have put sexual pleasure in the place of God and are willing to sacrifice anything in order to appease their sexual desires. After we acknowledge that sexual gratification is so very important to some that they are willing to literally sell their souls because of it, let us then take up the theme of sexuality from the book of Proverbs. We have been looking at Proverbs from the vantage point of themes, and there is no greater theme in Proverbs than of sexuality and romance. If you were to survey the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, specifically the verses that are of the form of a father exhorting his son to live a wise life, the subject of sexuality receives more attention than any other. There are some 237 verses in the first 8 chapters of Proverbs based on sexuality. And when I am asked by young Christian fathers how they are supposed to speak to their sons about sexuality, my first advice is to go to the book of Proverbs. Go to the book of Proverbs and read the first 9 chapters and talk about their content. Most everything is covered there. Nothing more wise can be said about the subject than what is stated in the book of Proverbs. When you read the verses on the sexual life, you realize that the father is writing not by a man who is wondering what it's like out there, but by a man who's experienced it, who's been there and has come back from it. He has felt the power of sexual temptation. He knows what happens when one fails to resist, while also knowing how one can resist. His counsel is a mixture of practical application and sympathetic understanding. And don't we all need that? And I realize that the topic of sexuality can be uncomfortable for some, but the pull of sexual temptation, the pulls are so very strong today in our culture. They're so very prevalent that the church must have a voice on the subject. And so we go to the book of Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to walk through some of these verses. We're going to go beyond the reading this morning. Proverbs chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding." And this is a typical beginning for this section, or a new section. He usually begins in this manner. It is an urgent call to pay close attention, for the father knows what is at stake, and his son does not. Verse 2, "That you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge." To preserve discretion is to know what to do. For lips to have knowledge, they must speak knowledge. And this is so very wise to recognize. It is wisdom to speak the truth when you are faced with sexual temptation. Recall when Joseph was confronted with Potiphar's wife, he named what she was asking him to do. Speaking the truth of what is being tempted throws a bit of cold water on the moment, and it gives opportunity to wake up the soul and cry no. Christians need to call adultery, adultery. Fornication, fornication. We need to stay away from euphemisms and call the sins for what they are. Verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Her speech draws him toward pleasure, both in taste and in touch. There should be no denying that the young who are having sexual desires awakened, that it does not taste, that it does not feel good. If you deny this to a young person, they will pull away and simply see you as one of the older generation that doesn't understand. Verse 4. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Here are hard words that must be understood. What is promised as honey grows bitter quickly. What is thought to be smooth as oil becomes sharp as steel. The young who get caught up in desires can't see this, they can't know it until it's too late. It is for the older and the wiser to teach them. Verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. This allows us to understand the subject not in terms of the flesh alone, but to understand the subject in terms of our souls. One who tempts adultery, whether man or woman, is an adulterer. And the Bible clearly condemns adulterers. They will not enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. The father wants his son to know that his lack of experience is a detriment. To ponder her path is to consider, in the midst of her tempting him, where this is all going. One of the most successful strategies of the devil is to have us focus our attention on what is happening in the moment, as opposed to what the outcome will be because of the moment. The devil wants you to think here and now, and that's all. But here the Father is saying, consider where she is going. When a young person considers the outcome of an action, the temptation to do the act is lessened considerably. Is it worth it? We have to ask. Verse 7. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. We are to notice that the address started out as my son. It has now become my children. The lessons are for all of us. Verse 8. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. And here are practical words of wisdom. The best way to conquer temptation is to not be in the place that allows us to be tempted. We are to avoid places where sexual promiscuity is encouraged. We do not attend parties and social gatherings where hookups are expected. In our modern world, young and old need to avoid places where their computer and their HBO take them. The instruction to to remove yourself is the same as we find in the New Testament, which is the instruction to flee youthful lusts. We conquer, hear this, we conquer by flight. Avoiding the occasion is the best way to conquer many temptations. Just don't be there. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, the best antidote to a temptation is very often a good pair of legs and the king's highway. Going back to the example of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, isn't that exactly what Joseph did? He removed himself from her by running away. That is the bravest thing he could have done. Verse 9. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Oh, this is quite sobering. A choice to sin even one time could lead to giving away many years of your life. That type of consequence could play out in many different ways. And we all know stories of how it does play out. Verse 10. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Now this is a continuing of verse 9, a continuing of what could happen. Just one time, what could happen. We can almost imagine how one decision led to a series of other really poor decisions, taking a young person down a path of physical lust that never satisfy and grow into addictions until the words of verses 11 through 14 are realized. Let's read those all at once. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. All of a sudden, drugs and alcohol and disease and unwanted pregnancy and poverty and child support and loneliness become a reality that began from one moment of giving in to sexual temptation. Even if a person can recover and find forgiveness, the scars remain and the scars go deep. And I also need to speak forthrightly about the draw of sexual sin through media. Videos and pictures that can come to you through whatever screen you desire need to be understood in terms of the warnings that are given here in Proverbs. Such images are just like the woman who waits at the door and calls to you with lips of dripping honey. Lust of the mind can take a person down a road that results in carnage, even of a non-physical type, but carnage nonetheless. Having now explored the dangers of sexual temptation, we need to turn to the positives, and that is exactly what the Father does. He's a good Father. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Note first that the Bible is not a prudish book when it comes to sexual fulfillment, not in the least. And note also that it uses metaphors to express sexual pleasures. Running water, springs, fountains are metaphors for sexual refreshment. The positives of sexual fulfillment are to be an anecdote to the terrible power of sexual temptation. A great power, hear this, a great power against sexual temptation is a sexually fulfilling marriage. I thought for sure I'd get some men to say amen to that.
In Proverbs 5, verses 15 through 19, the father is speaking of married sexual and romantic love. It is important to include romance, for that is what the poetic metaphor provides. The reference to the wife's breasts in verse 19 obviously refer not to breasts used for practical use, but for sexual stimulation, as they are provided for the husband. He is to rejoice in her. She is a blessing, a fountain. That refers to a happy marriage, a happy home. It is romantic and sexual love in the context of marriage that is intoxicating, so as to protect a man or woman from searching for it elsewhere. It saves from soul-destroying consequences. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about the need for the wife to give her body fully to her husband, and then for the husband to give his body fully to the wife, it is for the purpose of finding complete sexual fulfillment in marriage. If that is not the case in a marriage, then something needs to be done. See a counselor. Buy books on the subject. Talk openly and honestly with your spouse. There should be no embarrassment about wanting and having a marriage that is sexually fulfilling. As we look back to Proverbs 5, we remember that the father is talking to a son who is young. He does not have the experience of an erotic marriage. The father therefore speaks forthrightly to the son about how serious God is regarding sexual sin. He is literally saying, God is watching. God is watching your actions. He knows your heart. And God will condemn those who give themselves over to such desires. For in giving yourself over, you have chosen another God, and that God is your own flesh. If fear of God's judgment is needed to keep a person or a younger person or a middle-aged person or an older person, if the fear of God is to keep them from sexual immorality, then it needs to be presented. Fear God. We hear this type of warning more directly from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. Solomon says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." The metaphors of fire to his chest and hot coals, they have double meaning. They're references to a burning lust and a burning punishment. Let us not make the mistake of underestimating how serious God takes acts of sexual immorality. And I believe God takes such sins so seriously because sexual gratification easily becomes an idol to men and women, so that they would even deny God's very existence. And I believe God takes such sins so seriously because sexual expressions include not just our bodies, but our souls. And that is why God describes the act of sexual intimacy as two becoming one, because it is our souls coming together, not just our bodies. Thus, when our spirits are joined to another who is not our spouse, our spirits, our very souls are defiled. God takes sexual sin so seriously because he wants to save our souls. Now back to the positive. When you enjoy your spouse physically, there is a oneness that cannot be compared to any other relationship. It is vulnerable, pleasurable, unconditional, and guiltless. It is what God intends for his children. I mentioned in a sermon previous regarding the proper response to a culture that has tried to redefine marriage. That Christians, a response for Christians is to have better marriages. We need to have better marriages to be a witness to the world regarding the truths of God's holy will. And the best place to start to having better marriages is that they be sexually satisfying. It is to keep the marriage bed a holy place. And this is both a challenge and a blessing. But let there be no mistake that God has told us that our eternal souls are at stake. My thought about ending this sermon with another story about a person who went down the path of sexual gratification and found his or her life in shambles. But there are so many of those stories, you don't need to hear another one of them. God's warnings are sufficient. His encouragements are enough. Let them be enough. After all, our souls are at stake. And God wants us to enjoy this life. Let us pray.